The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, says Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. Last time we looked at what it means to work out your salvation. Paul said at the beginning of our text last week that,
yes, he told the Philippians that they weren't to depend on him exclusively for their spiritual walk. Their sanctification and ours is most fruitful when we're depending on Christ as our supreme example, knowing that true power comes from the Holy Spirit. Yes, God is very kind to give us people. He puts people in our lives to help us out along the way in our lives. He's done that. We say it often that we stand on the shoulders of all those faithful saints who went before us. And when I say that, it reminds me of how critical it is to not be trying to do this on our own, not to be living or trying to live a sanctified life on individual islands. God said it at the very beginning of creation, it's not good for man to be alone. And that's true not just when it comes to his plan for marriage, but when it comes to the Christian life. It's his plan for everyone that he calls to himself. It's not good for a Christian to be alone. Excuse me, indeed, it's very bad. In fact, it's not only bad, but it's foreign to the New Testament. And when you get right down to it, it's just flat disobedience. As the admonishment comes in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some. And the godly examples that God gives us are right there in Christ's church. That's where they are to be found, in his church. Paul wasn't being arrogant when he told the Thessalonians twice in one letter to follow his example, because he would have intended it to be just like he told the Corinthians when he said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." All of that wrapped up in Paul saying, not in my presence only, but much more, even in my absence. And we also considered how the application of that phrase could be broadened to include integrity. What do we do when no one's looking? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take the good work that God began and work that out. Cultivate it. Be sanctified. Let your salvation show in the way that you live. And do this with fear and trembling. Do this with humility. I'm going to sidetrack us here just for a bit, because there's something I want you to see, and I promise it's not disconnected from our study. I've thought a lot about fear of the Lord and that phrase, fear and trembling. And as I have, I thought of all the words that you might find connected with fear, combined with fear, all the emotions that you might experience with fear at the same time, in the same moment that you're in. I can imagine fear and anger, or fear and worry. I can imagine fear and resentment, and of course, fear and trembling. That phrase is found four times in the New Testament. I said that last time. Three of them are from Paul. But there's another one that might seem a little bit out of place. So if you would, I would ask you to please turn to Matthew chapter 28, And as I read, I'm going to ask you to try to resist the temptation to read ahead to see where I'm going. Don't spoil the moment for yourselves. So if you're ready, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew 28. But I'm not going to tell you where I'm stopping. This may help you keep your eyes from looking ahead. I know some of you won't be able to resist that, and you'll get there before the rest of it, but that's all right. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Now, maybe it's just me, but that strikes me. These two emotions that would not seem to go together, fear and not just joy, but great joy. There are two words there. It's charis megatelos, megales. Literally, it's mega joy. I like that. Mega joy. Yes. So how could they have fear and joy at the same time? Fear because of the messenger, perhaps? That's a common reaction when angels appear to humans. And joy because of the message that Jesus was alive. They weren't expecting that. No matter how much Jesus taught about his resurrection, they still didn't really understand it. Notice that it was great joy and not great fear. As small as their understanding was in that moment, their despair over Jesus being gone was immediately interrupted when they got this unexpected good news. And that despair was replaced with hope and the promise of seeing him again. Is there any language that could express their states of mind any better that they were held in suspense between joy and bewilderment? I have two quotes regarding this. Matthew Henry says, quote, "A strange mixture, fear and joy at the same time, in the same soul. To hear that Christ was risen was a matter of joy, but to be led into his grave and to see an angel and talk with him about it could not but cause fear. Holy fear has joy attending it. They that serve the Lord with reverence serve him with gladness. Spiritual joy is mixed with trembling." Then he quotes Psalm 2, verse 11, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." End of quote. John Calvin says this, quote, "There are sometimes opposite feelings in the hearts of the godly which move them alternately in opposite directions until at length the peace of the Spirit brings them into a settled condition. And here Christ exhibited a remarkable instance of compassion in meeting them while they thus doubted and trembled, so as to remove all remaining doubt. End of quote. What I didn't read in Matthew just a minute ago was that Jesus met them right away. And he said, "Do not be afraid." You see, joy overcomes fear when Jesus is seen right where we are. It's the same way that Christians can experience joy in the midst of sorrow. This is what I want to say about that. Joy and fear and joy. When we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, there will be joy. Joy because we're in an attitude that pleases God. "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's Isaiah 66, verse 2. But when we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, there's something that we won't do. We won't be grumbling. As we finally get to our text for this evening, which is Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the surface sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Grumbling or disputing? Grumbling is an onomatopoetic word. Onomatopoeia is a word that defines itself by the way it sounds. It's a word that sounds like what it represents, like hiss or buzz or gurgle, right? They're onomatopoetic. This grumbling in this verse is that guttural, muttering sound that people make when they're disgruntled. It's also the private murmuring that goes on among those who are dissatisfied with the way things are going on. It means to express oneself in low tones that are not readily distinguishable, usually of disapproval or criticism. It's described as muttering, low and suppressed discourse. Also, the expression of secret and sullen discontent or complaint. You know, it's that under your breath murmur that you hear sometimes. It kind of goes like this, you know, someone's speaking and I don't like what they're saying. So I turn to you and I say, yeah, right. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And if the person who's talking hears you, he doesn't really hear what you're saying, but he'll say, "What was that?" Right? You know, it's nothing, right? This grumbling is the workers in Matthew chapter 20 who were the first ones to go to work that day. And they got mad when those who started later in the day got paid the same as they did. It says in verse 11 of that chapter, "When they received it, when they received their pay, they grumbled at the landowner. You know, the Jews and Pharisees were really good at this grumbling. In John 6, when Jesus said he was the bread of life, the Jews grumbled about it, saying, "How does he say that I have come down from heaven?" They grumbled because Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. It's possible that Paul here was thinking about Israel's murmuring, in the wilderness. He talks about it in Corinthians chapter 10. And he says to the Corinthians not to grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. This grumbling, it also carries the idea of the behind-the-scenes talk. It's the behind-your-back complaining. All of this, though, comes from this self-centered notion that we don't deserve anything that's unpleasant or inconvenient or disappointing. And in this word, disputing, it comes from a root word where we actually get our word dialogue. That's the process of reasoning and pondering and considering. It's a discussion with the sense of reckoning and deliberation. People have conversations with inquiry and examination and free exchange of ideas. But this word here is a form that is only used in a negative sense for evil thoughts and anxious reflection. This is a verbal exchange that happens when conflicting ideas are expressed. This is reasoning that gives rise to uncertainty and doubt. This is a little more intellectual, whereas groaning is a little more emotional. Here's some examples of how this word disputing is translated elsewhere in the New Testament. In Matthew 5, verse 19, it's translated as thoughts. Listen, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. In Luke 5, Jesus heals a man who was brought to him by some men who tore a hole in a roof and lowered him down in front of Jesus. But just before Jesus heals the man, he forgives the man of his sins. The word in this passage, Luke 5, 21 to 22, is reasonings. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" This is the same word that's translated disputes in our passage where it says, don't grumble or dispute. Here's one of my favorites. Luke 9:46 says that an argument started among the disciples as to which one of them was the greatest. They argued. Romans 1:21 is translated as speculations, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. This same word, translated as opinions, in Romans 14:1, when Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Grumbling and disputing, this disputing, it's the constant questioning and doubting. It doesn't take long to build a case, you know, it really doesn't. Just a few minutes, just a few people, and before long, you can have a real serious problem. People who have a habit of grumbling and disputing are often found gossiping. Gossip destroys, though. It destroys a person's reputation, and if it's left unchecked, it can destroy an entire church. Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." You know, sometimes there is just way too much talking. Here's the best way to stop gossip, though. Don't listen to it. Walk away from it. Proverbs, again, 26, verse 20 says, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down." You can't keep a fire going if there's no wood on there, right? Think about this the next time somebody comes to you and wants to talk to you about someone else. If they're talking to you about someone else, what do you think the likelihood is that they're talking to someone else about you? And don't fall for gossip couched as a prayer request. You know, you need to pray for Herbie. Man, you won't believe what he's doing these days. You just got to pray for him. And I'm not saying that all talk is evil. I mean, it's possible to talk favorably about others. In fact, we need to do a lot more of that. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." So, do all things without grumbling and disputing. All things, it says. This points us right back to working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's having the right attitude. It's the attitude that verse 5 says we ought to have. Remember, have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And then there's so that. There are 12 of those in the book of Philippians. And if you add our latest so then, there's 13 of them. But don't grumble or complain. So that you will be blameless and innocent. So that is here is a purpose clause. It's stop grumbling and complaining so that they would become the kind of children of God that God wants them to be. This word blameless is different, is a different word than the word blameless we saw in chapter 1, verse 10. There it pertained to not giving an offense. Here the word is more about being without fault. Innocent, blameless and innocent, it says. Innocent is unmixed, as in without mixture of vice or deceit. It's free from guile. Harmless is a good way to put it. It's used only 3 times in the New Testament, and each time it's used, it has to do with keeping your integrity in the face of evil. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Paul used it in Romans 16, verse 19, when he said, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Just as Paul continues in this verse, children of God above reproach. The LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, says without blemish, which is perhaps better because it's only one Greek word, and it happens to be an alpha primitive. Now, I'm going to teach you about alpha primitives. Privatives, not primitive. Privative. We use them all the time. You do too. You may not know that you're doing this. But an alpha privative is when you take the letter A and you put it in front of the word, and it negates what the word is. It makes it a negative or a negation or an absence. Some English examples. So if I say atypical, you know that it's not typical, right? Or if I say atheist, that means what? No God. In 2 Peter 2:13, Peter refers to the false teachers as stains and blemishes. Well, that word for blemish is moma. Moma. So when you put an alpha in front of that, you get our word in this passage, amoma, without blemish. It's the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 5:27 when he says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be, but he would be holy, that she would be holy and blameless. So, blameless, innocent, above reproach, or without blemish. This is Christian character. The character of the children of God should be above any legitimate blame or criticism. And another reason it's important is because we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as the verse goes on. Crooked comes from scolios. You know, you might have heard that word. It refers to what is bent or curved or twisted. You've heard of the medical condition when it refers to a misalignment of the spine. But metaphorically, it's anything that deviates from a standard or a norm. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 2 uses this word. It says, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, here it is, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Perverse is closely related to that word, but it's in a more active way. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 17, verse 17, when he said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" It's among this crooked and perverse generation that the children of God, it goes on to say, appear as lights in the world. The LSB again here says shine, which is really more what the word means, shining as lights. And not just as ordinary lights. We're not talking about candles or flashlights. It's because this word is most often used to refer to the stars. John MacArthur says it this way. Paul declares that Christians are to be moral and spiritual luminaries who radiate God's truth. I like that too. And always, always, always by the word of God, holding fast to the word of life, verse 16. More specifically, to the gospel. It's the gospel. Christians should shine like stars by holding firmly the word of life as the source of light and life in a dark world. So that in the day of Christ, Paul will have reason to glory because he didn't run in vain or labor in vain. This is the same day of Christ that we saw twice in chapter 1, where God will perfect his work until the day of Christ in verse 6, and in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ in chapter 1, verse 10. The day of Christ should not be confused with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers to the judgment of the wicked, but the day of Christ refers to the judgment seat of Christ, where all Christians will stand and appear for judgment, not judgment for their sins, but judgment for rewards. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Also, it's not an arrogant boasting here on Paul's part, because this can also describe rejoicing, as Romans 5 verse 11 says, "And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Paul's reason for rejoicing will be looking forward to what Jesus promises to all believers. to every faithful believer when they stand before the Lord. John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus said, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." For Paul, there will be rejoicing in the faithfulness of all these Philippians to see the completed work that God started through him in his ministry, and to know that that work was not in vain. It's certainly reasonable, don't you think? It really is reasonable, a reasonable desire of every pastor to see those that are under his charge living a godly life, that they're walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, and to see the ultimate fruit of their labors as those saints are walking and rejoicing in heaven for eternity. 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." The least that we can do as we follow those men is to heed this from 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." As we go on, there he talks about the drink offering. There are only two references in the New Testament that refer to the drink offering, and both of them are by Paul. One of them is here as he refers to his life of ministry, and the other one is in 2 Timothy when he's actually referring to his death. Jews and Gentiles alike understood what the drink offering symbolized. So the drink offering was after the priest had put the offering on the fire, the burnt offering was there, he would take wine or honey or water and pour it on the burnt offering. And then that act would symbolize the rising of that sacrifice as a soothing aroma to the Lord. But as I said, Paul's being poured out as a drink offering here is not a dead sacrifice. This is not about his eventual martyrdom. This is a living sacrifice. Just as he said in Romans 12:1, right? "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." I would dare to say that perhaps no other life in the history of the Christian church exemplified a living sacrifice more than the Apostle Paul. And his example is evident in the price he paid as he poured his life out to God like an Old Testament drink offering. But this drink offering was also on behalf of the Philippians, upon the sacrifice and service of their faith, it says. From the beginning of chapter 1, we've seen how Paul and the Philippians were partners in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 5 refers to their fellowship in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "I have you in my heart." He goes on in that same verse and says that they were fellow partakers with me in this grace. They even had the same struggle that Paul had after he left in 1 verse 27, having the same struggle, he said. And so what better response is there than to rejoice? Paul rejoices and shares his joy with them, just as he urges them to do the same. Is there ever a reason to not be kind? Proverbs says that what is desired most in a man is his kindness. And we're not kind when we grumble and complain. I'll never forget this guy when I worked at General Electric. Usually this happened in the morning when everybody got there and everybody's getting their coffee and the vending machines and stuff. And he would overhear somebody ask me how I was doing. And I get along with pretty well. I'm usually pretty happy. So the response was almost always good or great or even fantastic. Well, when this guy heard that, his response almost every single time was, "We're going to have to do something about that." It's like, wow, I mean, okay. But yeah, that's the grumbling and complaining. I'll never forget that. But this world lives in darkness. And the only light that there is the light of the gospel, which lives in every single Christian. We are the bright, shining stars that the world needs to see. But we don't shine when we grumble and complain. I would exhort all of us to purpose, as John MacArthur puts it, to be the moral and spiritual luminaries who radiate God's truth. Amen. And